All right. Well, unfortunately, I don't have a printout for you this morning because the printer is broken, and I did everything Rick told me to do, and Bert even got on it. So you know, if Bert couldn't fix it, then it may not be fixable. So I had this nice little printout for you. Have you ever heard of the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery? Well, now you have. It's one of the most important documents of the early 1800s. It was written by men who were coming out of denominationalism. And as I mentioned last week in our study of church history, you had people all over the country in America who didn't even know each other, thinking the same thing, looking at the divisions that existed in America religiously and saying we need to come back to the Bible and restore New Testament Christianity the way Christ authorized it. And so all over the country, and you know the political setting for that, of course, is the freedom that America obtained from England and the Constitution that America wrote that established a separation between state religion and the population. No longer would there be any in America, any impetus that would allow a state religion to govern the people. And that's different from everything we've studied thus far in church history, isn't it? From the time of Catholicism, early Catholicism, church and state were merged together. And the church became a political arm of the state, or vice versa. The state became a political arm of the church. And I use the word church there to refer to the Catholic Church, to the hierarchy, to the organizational structure that existed for centuries. And so now the Protestant Reformation has occurred, and men have separated off into groups called Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists. And they've migrated over to the United States of America. And the two major denominations in the United States were the Congregationalists, which out of which you might put a bunch, you might lump a few recognizable names into, such as the Puritans, the Reformed Church. I forget some of the other names that you might recognize and that might fit into that category. And then you had the Presbyterian Church in America, they were the pure Calvinist, and so was Congregationalist, very Calvinist influenced, Presbyterian, very Calvinist influenced. And when I say that, what do I mean when I say Calvinist influenced? That might be a good question to just remember, to think about. What comes to mind in your mind when somebody might say a church was Calvinist in their teaching? Tulip. That's a good way to remember it. Yeah, Rob? Oh, just stretching. All right, and the first letter in TULIP is total hereditary depravity. That's one of the foremost, and it's the first in the list of doctrines. And it's necessary, it's a necessary part of Calvinism, because Calvinism teaches the total sovereignty of God. And God is the one who enables someone who is totally depraved and incapable of serving Him. Calvinism says that God enables such a one because He has chosen such a one to be saved. And so total hereditary depravity means that you are incapable in and of your own self to serve God, to choose God, and to do good for God. And so these men, all throughout the United States, objected strongly to this doctrine of total hereditary depravity. They had great difficulty with believing that infants, in particular, were born in sin, and when they died, they would go to hell. And so that conflict resonated very strongly. And so men were coming out of Calvinism. They were questioning, is what I'm getting at. They were questioning Calvinism. And the other thing that they were doing was questioning division. So those are the two primary forces that were motivating men to seek. Is they objected to Calvinism and they objected to denominationalism. They looked at the scriptures and they saw that Christ wanted unity amongst his people, and they knew they didn't have it. And they looked at the scriptures and saw that the emphasis in the scriptures is men choosing God, not the contrast, God choosing men. And so they object. Those were the two primary forces. All right, so thoughts, questions before I continue on? I was hoping you'd have this document in your hand. There's two documents that I think are worth reading, understanding as illustrations of what men were thinking in the early 1800s in America, because it is really truly a defining moment in religious history, the early 1800s. So you have men such as Barton Stone, who was a Presbyterian, objecting to total hereditary depravity. Alexander Campbell, a Presbyterian, and then later becoming a Baptist, and then later becoming just a Christian, objecting to total hereditary depravity. And there was a huge difference between Stone and Campbell, not doctrinally, but in terms of their emphasis. Barton Stone emphasized piety, which can be defined in any number of different ways, but the main thrust of Barton Stone was the spirituality, the godly life of a Christian. And the main emphasis of Alexander Campbell was a very rational, logical, hermeneutic, in other words, interpretation of the New Testament in order to properly identify New Testament Christianity. And so you might call Stone, you know, I don't know what kind of name you'd give to him, the evangelist, you know, the one who roused people up and emphasized the emotional, the spiritual, the godly living, to get the fervor up in people. Revival. Stone was responsible for tent meeting after tent meeting after tent meeting, revival. And Campbell, you might think of as the professor, the student, the lawyer, who would carefully interpret the New Testament in order to properly identify New Testament Christianity. So two completely contrasting approaches, but both with the same purpose of coming out of denominationalism and uniting Christians together, not organizationally. And that's what's interesting about the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. The Springfield Presbytery was a group of churches that had gathered together and called themselves the Springfield Presbytery. And in 1804, they wrote their last will and testament, and it became a very powerful document in the Restoration movement. And they quoted a number of scriptures in their preface. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. That's referring, of course, to Christ dying and establishing the New Testament. But they use that scripture as just a means of saying, look, we exist, there's a testament, an organizational structure, and we must die. We must die. And so here, I'm going to read this to you. The Presbytery of Springfield, sitting at Cambridge in the county of Bourbon, this is Pennsylvania, being through a gracious providence in more than ordinary bodily health, growing in strength and size daily, and in perfect soundness and composure of mind, but knowing that it is appointed for all delegated bodies once to die, and considering that the life of every such body is very uncertain, do make and ordain this, our last will and testament, in manner and form following vis-a-vis. Number one, we will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. Isn't that beautiful? We need to die. We exist because in an unauthorized manner. And instead of being absorbed into the one body, we're separating ourselves off from that one body by our very existence. So there is one body, one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. Item, we will that our name of distinction with its reverend title be forgotten, that there be but one Lord over God's heritage and his name one. So Presbyterian leaders called themselves reverends. And so they willed that this name be forever eliminated because only God is reverend. And so what they're saying is no more titles. No more titles of men. Is that biblical? Where would you help someone to understand where that's biblical in the Bible? What teaching? What statement of Jesus in particular tells us that men ought not to wear titles? You remember where that is? Matthew 23, right? Call no man on earth rabbi. You have one rabbi, one teacher. Call no man on earth father, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Matthew 23. Also, Luke chapter 20, I think it's 22, when they're all assembled together in the upper room and they're arguing over which one of them is the greatest. He said, it shall not be so among you. The Gentiles love to be called benefactors. And that word there, in, at least in my translation, is capitalized because that was the name. They wore a name. They were a benefactor. They had a title. They had a place of prominence and position. And the Gentiles loved that. And he said, it shall not be so among you because you are my servants. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So not even I have come to be served, but to serve. And so they recognize this teaching of the Scripture. That was the first item. They didn't really number these. They just called them all items. So the next one, we will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Get that? No more authority to make laws. Who makes the laws? Only Christ. So we want that to cease. This idea of making laws for the government of the church. Man-made laws, man-made traditions, man-made hierarchy, man-made positions, and so on. Cease. Item. We will that candidates for the gospel ministry henceforth study the Holy Scriptures with fervent prayer and obtain license from God to preach the simple gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven without any mixture of philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, or rudiments of the world. And let none henceforth take this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. A couple of comments on that. They recognized that what? That this appointment of preachers, this ordainment of preachers by the body, the Presbyterian church body, would appoint the preachers. They recognized that to be unscriptural. And what would qualify a man to be a preacher? A fervent study of the Scriptures, his faithfulness to the Word of God, without philosophy, vain deceits, rudiments of this world, and so on. So that's biblical. Now, what I find also interesting here, though, is something that I consider to be unbiblical. He says, and let none henceforth take dishonor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And they had a concept of being called by God. Now, how was Aaron called by God? Definitively. No mistake about it. God called Aaron to his work. Can any man say that? You see, that's the unscriptural part of this. No man can say, I mean, he can say it, but it's not going to be true that he was called like Aaron was called to be a minister. But that's the concept you see even today, people talking about being called by God. I got a calling by God. We're all called by God. We all serve various functions in the body of Christ. And for someone to say that he's been called directly by God is unbiblical. We're all called by the Scriptures to serve in the capacity that we are capable of serving. So you could say, well, Jerry, you were called to be a minister. Really? I never heard that voice from God. But what I did, what? I just allowed God to direct my life. And so in that sense, you could make the argument. But this was the direction he took me in. That's all I can say. He put opportunities in front of me. I can say that. I believe that. And I walked through those doors. But no voice, no calling, just God, use us in whatever capacity that you choose to use us. That's every Christian's calling. Comments or thoughts on that? All right. Item. We will that the Church of Christ. And they didn't even have that name. They didn't even use that name. But they recognized that that's a good name. That's a biblical name. They didn't even use that name at this point in time. They just viewed the church, the one body, as the Church of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Because that's how I view it. I don't view the name Church of Christ as a denominational name. It's simply the one body, the one Church of Christ. Aaron?
Yeah, I mean, in that context, it's the way that we ought to use the name Church of Christ. It denotes the relationship.
Right.
That the same path with the Lord, that we are His church, and that, you know, that idea there, I think, is that concept is lost. That when we speak of the Church of Christ, so many of us use it in a denominational way. We ought to stop doing that.
Right.
We use it, when we talk about the Church of Christ, it needs to be, you know, the saved of Christ, the
right.
followers of Christ, the disciples of Christ, you know, that relationship that's shared.
Exactly. I find myself needing to explain that every time I use the name, right? Because it's heard by others in a denominational way. And so there's been occasions in my life where I have, you know, people would ask me, what church are you a member of? And I wouldn't say Church of Christ. I would say the one church, the one body, or just a group of Christians that meet down the street. Well, what's the name that you put in front of your church building? And finally you say Church of Christ, and they go, oh, okay, I know what you think. I know what you believe. That's because people have a denominational concept. And we have contributed to that. As Aaron said, we have contributed to that down through the years. And you're going to find that if I do a good job of teaching this section of church history here, the last couple of hundred years, you're going to observe that we are responsible. Not we, this group here, but in general, the brotherhood is responsible for contributing and to denominational concepts of the church, in spite of the fact that we really don't believe that there is such a thing as a denomination. We speak and act and make choices sometimes, and even organize certain institutions together in a loose organizational structure that mimics a denomination. And we think and act and choose denominationally a lot. But look, this is us. We don't think that way, right? We don't act that way. We don't choose that way. And that's all we can do. That's all we can control, is how we think and how we speak and how we teach. So let us be careful not to contribute to that denominational concept of the church that so many people have. All right, he says, we will that the Church of Christ resume her native right of internal government. Try her candidates for the ministry as to their soundness of the faith, acquaintance with experimental religion, gravity and aptness to teach, and admit no other proof of their authority but Christ speaking in them. Is that biblical? It's biblical. It's what we read in the Scriptures. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Men who are qualified to serve as elders are apt to teach the true doctrine of Christ and have other qualifications. Let our internal government, local church government, be according to the authority of the Scriptures. We will that the Church of Christ look up to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest, and that she resume her primitive right of trying those who say they are apostles and are not. Biblical. Test the spirits. Is a man speaking forth the truth? Then, and only then, should he be received as a minister of Christ. Yes. He's quoting, they're quoting the scripture about testing men to see if they are true apostles. Paul said the signs of a true apostle were performed in your midst, and there were men who were claiming to be false apostles during Paul's time. And so they're making reference to that and saying we need to do the same thing in principle. We need to test men to see whether or not they are true ministers or disciples. Yeah. All right. Item. We will that each particular church as a body, actuated by the same Spirit, choose her own preacher. That's because they had this organized body of churches, this board of directors, the synod, the diocese or whatever, telling them who would be their preacher, appointing preachers for them. Barton Stone in particular raised huge objections to that and was kicked out of his denomination, because he said, "I believe that itinerant preachers that would travel around from town to town, ought to be free to choose where they go and who they preach to." And he objected to the body of churches telling him where he could go and where he couldn't go to preach. So you see all of these facets of denominationalism still existing today, and men need to pull out of those. And it's gotten much worse, of course, over the last couple of hundred years. Let's see. Item. We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven, and as many as are offended with other books which stand in competition with it may cast them into the fire if they choose. For it is better to enter into life having one book than having many to be cast into hell. I love the way these guys write back in these days, by the way. I'm a big fan of this 1800s writing, and it's like super wordy. And then you go, wow, that was brilliant. That was eloquent, the way these guys wrote back in those days. All right. Item. We will that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of mutual forbearance. Mutual forbearance. Why? Because you're going to have to discuss. And there's going to be different views. And our goal is to come to unity. And so we need a spirit of mutual forbearance in order to accomplish the goals. Is that biblical?
Yeah.
Amen. Yes, sir. Ray? Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Indeed. And, you know, the unity that is spoken of in the Scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4, where the seven ones are listed, You know, one body, one spirit, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father, one, and so on. Right before that, in verses 1 through 3, the emphasis is on preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the words that are used there, forbearance, humility, forbearance, long-suffering. And so in order to have unity, that spirit of forbearance. And so he says, we will that the people cultivate a mutual forbearance, that they pray more and dispute less. And while they behold the signs of the times, look up and confidently expect that redemption draweth nigh. They put that in there, I think, because that's what Paul emphasized when he talked about, remember Euodia and Syntyche and the fussing that they were going through in Philippians chapter 4? He said, look, the Lord is near. And so he was always having people think in those terms, that your redemption draweth nigh. The time is soon. Isn't that true? Regardless of how many years may pass. Isn't that true even now for you and for me? That our redemption draweth nigh. That the time is soon. That the Lord is near. For you and me. And for everybody who's ever lived. That is a true statement. No matter how many years may pass before the Lord comes again. So, keep that spirit of forbearance, unity, peace, because the Lord and His redemption is drawing near.
You consider if the point of man wants to die, then the judgment, unless you're going to live thousands of years.
Exactly.
It's pretty much as close.
Exactly.
The time you're born, you're moving towards that point.
Right.
Most of us don't live to be 80 to 100 years old. So.
Yeah. And you never know when that day will come. Be in a spirit of unity, peace, forbearance, patience, kindness, all of the principles that sometimes are so easily lost when contending for the faith. Don't you agree? I've witnessed that down through the years. I think history shows that men act poorly in most of the time, a lot of the time, in contending for the faith. That's why I think people, you know, resist the debating today. You don't see much debating that goes on today. There was a lot of debating that went on back in the day. Men, I think, for the most part, had learned how to conduct themselves properly, even in the midst of debates. And so in the old days, you had a lot of debates where men conducted themselves honorably toward one another. But in the last 50 years or so, it seems that men have gravitated more towards an antagonistic mindset. And there's been a lot of dishonorable behavior by men in debates. The sign of the times, perhaps. The worldliness creeping into the church, perhaps. But we see Paul emphasizing in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, patient when wronged, if perhaps God may grant repentance to those who are in opposition, and that they may escape the snare of the devil. So, maintaining the spirit of forbearance, mutual tolerance. Item, we will that our weak brethren, who may have been wishing to make the presbytery of Springfield their king, and what not what is now become of it, betake themselves to the Rock of Ages and follow Jesus for the future. So they recognized the fact that there would be people who wanted to hold on to this Springfield presbytery. And they prayed that they would behold themselves to the Rock of Ages, to Jesus, and not to such a man-made organization. Item, we will that the Synod of Kentucky, I guess I said this wrong, I thought this was Pennsylvania, but that's actually the next document, which is the Declaration and Address. That was in Pennsylvania. This is in Kentucky. the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbyteries in Kentucky. Barton Stone's stomping ground was Kentucky. You know, that was kind of the western part of America, the inhabited part of America. That was the frontier back in the early 1800s was Kentucky. All right, it says, item, we will, the Synod of Kentucky, examine every member who may be suspected of having departed from the confession of faith and suspend every such suspected heretic immediately in order that the oppressed may go free and taste the sweets of gospel liberty. It's interesting there that they bring up the Synod of Kentucky. So they recognize that there is even a larger organization of churches in Kentucky, larger than the Springfield Presbytery. They call it the Synod of Kentucky. And so instead of, it seems to me what they ought to be doing is urging the Synod of Kentucky to do what they're doing. Die. But instead they urge the Synod of Kentucky to suspend all the preachers who are not preaching the true doctrine. So that's a little mysterious there as to why they did it that way, why they said it that way. Daryl.
Well, because I think as you look at this stuff, they didn't have it all figured out.
Right.
They were working through it.
Yep.
And so while they can see their role in it, what they still, in some ways like Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther could object to a lot of things that Catholicism did, but he really couldn't see disbanding Catholicism. And I think a lot of these people, it took years sometimes, and sometimes generations to work through all the wrong way of looking at things that they had been so accustomed to.
Amen. And what's interesting, too, is that they will go back to this in the 1830s, 30 years after this last will and testament, which Barton Stone was part of. 30 years later, he's going to join forces with Alexander Campbell, and they're going to form a loose association of churches together. They're going to join their movements together. And out of that is going to come more organizational structure that eventually results in the American Missionary Society and moves even more closely toward the denomination that arose in the early 1900s called the Disciples of Christ. So you're going to see men who are advocating true doctrine and calling people to come out of these man-made organizations, but then you're going to see them moving back into those to some degree. And that's a fascinating thing. Ed Harrell has done a lot of work on the history of the Disciples of Christ, on the history of the Restoration Movement, and he's written a lot about how men can come out of a denomination and go back to New Testament Christianity and then can move right back towards denominationalism over time. Because it is inherent in men to seek to organize and gain control. And are we supposed to organize? Yes, on a local level. Are we supposed to have control? Yes, on a local level. And that's all we are expected by Christ or authorized by Christ to do on a local level. But men tend to want to control more. And so they tend to seek, whether it be out of noble motives or not, they tend to seek power and control and authority in order to do good, perhaps, but nevertheless outside the authority of Christ. All right. We will that so-and-so, the author of two letters lately published in Lexington, be encouraged in his zeal to destroy partyism. So we want this man who has written these two letters that have been published, we want him to be encouraged in his zeal to destroy partyism. We will, moreover, that our past conduct be examined into by all who may have correct information. But let foreigners beware of speaking evil of things which they know not. A little jab there at the fact that in the process of coming out of this Springfield Presbytery, there are going to be what? Men who criticize, men who speak evil men who are against them and stir up people against them. And that's true, isn't it? Anytime you take a stand for truth and call men out of error, there are going to be evil men and imposters, Paul called them, who wax worse and worse, and avoid such men. So in the face of this great movement, there was much opposition and much evil spoken against these restorers. And they had to be willing to endure that. And they had to be humble in the process. And we'll actually talk a little bit about that in this morning's lesson when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. All right. And then they gave an address, which I think is worth reading some of it. There were six witnesses to this. Barton Stone was one of them. And then five other names were witnesses to this last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And then they gave a speech. They said, "We, the above-named witnesses of the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, knowing that there will be many conjectures respecting the causes which have occasioned the dissolution of that body, think proper to testify that from its first existence it was knit together in love, lived in peace and concord, and died a voluntary and happy death. Their reasons for dissolving that body were the following. With deep concern, they viewed the divisions," and this is them speaking of themselves when they say they. "With deep concern, they viewed the divisions and party spirit among professing Christians, principally owing to the adoption of human creeds and forms of government." Isn't that what we've been looking at in church history? Human creeds and forms of government outside the authority of the Scriptures. "While they were united under the name of a presbytery, they endeavored to cultivate a spirit of love and unity with all Christians, but found it extremely difficult to suppress the idea that they themselves were a party separate from others." Found it very difficult to suppress that idea that they were a party separate from others. Why was it difficult to suppress that idea? Because they were a party. They were a party. They were an organization of churches. They were a denomination. They were a party. They were a faction. They didn't mean to be. They didn't want to be. They weren't teaching false doctrine. But they were a party. And so we found it very difficult to suppress that idea. I think that's what's happening among churches of Christ. I think many people, many, many brethren are a party to themselves. A loose organization of churches united together by their institutions, by their preaching schools, by their papers, by their orphans' homes, by their hospitals, by their loose institutions, the loosely organized institutions all under the name Church of Christ, are finding it very difficult to suppress the idea that they are a party. That's what I think. I could be wrong, because it's just me thinking, but that's what I've observed. And I'd like to think I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. I think that's what's happening amongst brethren. And it's not because we're evil motived. They talk about how their motives were out of love and integrity. It's not that the motives are wrong. It's that the choices, the actions are promoting a partyism. And so I do think that church support of human institutions is wrong. So there is something outside the authority of Jesus Christ that is being undertaken in all of these efforts. And so that is so, I think, that they are acting outside the authority of the Scriptures in supporting human institutions from the church treasury. And I think that is contributing, if not maybe the main reason, why it's so difficult to suppress the idea that we are a party. Because we are uniting these organizations, all these human institutions, together under the name Church of Christ, loosely held. And that's what I was referring to last week when I said we've been guilty of the very things that these men were pointing to. We've been guilty of those very things that these men came out of. All right. Ooh, our time is up. So you'll have these in your email. I'll send them to you in email. And I do want to go over the declaration and address that Thomas Campbell issued in 1809. We'll do that next week. You'll have a copy of that in your email before we go over that. So thank you.